Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We want to try to get through the entire chapter tonight. There's a lot here, so we'll see how far we get. But they're called 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They're called the pastoral epistles. Epistle simply means letter. They're letters that Paul wrote, and they deal with ministry. That's why they're called pastoral epistles. Letters. Now, dealing with leadership, you might think, well, this is just good for those that are on staff in churches and stuff, but it's good for any kind of leadership. You're probably a leader in some capacity. It might be in the home. It might be on the job. It might be in the church. There are a lot of different areas of leadership that you'll find yourself in. And even if you're not in an area of leadership at the moment, you may be in the future. So I believe these letters are very important for all of us. We note that Paul, in his first missionary journey, he visited an area called Lystra. That's where Timothy lived. And Timothy was raised up by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. They were tremendous women of faith. They knew the Old Testament, and they knew Judaism, and they raised Timothy up in the ways of the Old Testament, and their patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then when Paul came through the city, very likely many believe that he stayed there, right there at the house of Timothy and his mother Eunice and Lois, the grandmother. And we know that young Timothy, probably just maybe a teenager, maybe a preteen at this point, but very young, he was converted by Paul, led to the Lord by Paul. And then on Paul's second missionary journey, as he passed through Lystra again, he then took Timothy to be with him on that missionary journey. And as I mentioned, he was a very young convert, probably just in his teens, some believe maybe in his early 20s. But a very young disciple, likely his father, who was a Greek, wasn't a Christian, a Greek, and he may not have been saved. But at this point, many believe that his father was dead. Many believe that he was dead before Paul was introduced to Timothy. But nonetheless, Timothy went with him. Now, Paul spent time in prison. In his first imprisonment there in Rome, if you remember the whole the story there, accused by the Jews in Jerusalem, he went down to Caesarea, and then from Caesarea appeals for a trial by Caesar because he wasn't getting a fair trial under Felix and Festus. And so he went to Rome under his first prison imprisonment there in Rome. And then when he was released, Paul began to visit some of the church plants that he had started. And at that point, Timothy was with him. And as he visited Ephesus, Paul recognized, you know, they've got some problems here in Ephesus, and they need some strong spiritual leadership. So he left Timothy. Although Timothy was very young, he was really a man that was directed by Paul. He was really a disciple and mentored by Paul. And so he had the same heart as Paul. Although he didn't have the experience, he had the heart. And so Paul left him there. And then as Paul traveled on and he went to Macedonia, Paul at that point wrote to Timothy from Macedonia, 1 Timothy. And that's what we're reading here. And it was toward the end of Paul's life, because we know Paul was rearrested, put in prison again, and then martyred for his faith. So this letter is written toward the end of Paul's life, the aged Paul, and that's how he refers to himself. Probably 62 to 64 AD, right around there. And so Paul the aged writes to this young pastor, Timothy. Here, experience is writing to inexperience. And he's going to talk about church issues there in Ephesus. Oh, how you need Pauls in your life, especially when you're a young pastor. I know when I was pastoring on the North Shore, I just felt so inadequate. And made so many mistakes, learning through my mistakes. And I just realized, you know, so often wouldn't deal with issues. And then, you know, the roof would collapse, and then you have the dead, the bloodied, the battered sheep that I'd have to bury and patch up and all because I wouldn't deal with some issues because I was so intimidated being this young pastor. And oh, how you need those older mentors, those older pastors, those that are experienced to really direct you and encourage you to do what is right before the roof collapses. And so that's what Paul did here in Ephesus, or the church under Timothy's pastoral leadership. What Paul does, he deals with false doctrine. He deals with public worship. He deals with raising up strong leaders in the church. And he also deals with the challenges of a youthful pastor. Youthful people in ministry, men and women in ministry. How they need these older Christians to maybe direct and maybe to lead them in different areas, to be strong and to be faithful in those areas. And so he begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ, who is our hope. It's interesting how Paul will use that term Christ, or Christ Jesus. And I mentioned this morning, if you were with us, why Jesus came. We interchange Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus. But you see, to Paul, it was very important not to get those mixed up, especially to the Greeks. Because Christ Jesus deals with a theological issue. The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God the Son, the eternal Son of God, who became man, became Jesus. But notice Paul, this theological compound name of Christ Jesus. It speaks about he who was deity now became humanity. We just interchange and we say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. You see, none of the other apostles, Peter and James and John, they didn't use Christ Jesus. They used Jesus Christ, the historical Jesus, who then became known to them as the Christ, the Messiah. He was all man, but he was also all God. So a very important distinction. And so Paul makes that, and Paul states his calling, his gifting, his ministry. He's an apostle. The apostles were a special class. The 12 were a special class. They were taught by Jesus Christ directly. They saw the resurrected Christ, which was part of being one of the 12. They were able to perform miracles, which were part of their calling, performing miracles. Their teaching is the foundation of the church doctrine. So very important, 12 in a class of their own. But you have to remember there were other apostles, just not of the 12. In the New Testament, Barnabas was an apostle. You can read that in Acts 14:4. Also, James was an apostle. In fact, Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Andronicus and Junius in Romans 16:7. It simply means, apostle means sent one. So I think today there are those that are acting in the role of an apostle. They're sent ones. They're sent out with a message of the gospel. But of the 12, there's none like the 12. That's a unique class. And that's what Paul was. But Paul, he says by the commandment of God that he was called to be an apostle. He was drafted into ministry. It was a command to serve. You see, Paul, you might say, Paul was drafted and he wasn't a volunteer. It wasn't a volunteer kind of thing for Paul. You see, a volunteer, when trouble comes, they can unvolunteer their service. When hard times come, well, I just volunteered, so I'm unvolunteering. I'm leaving now. I've seen a lot of that. You see, when you're called of God, you stick there until the bitter end. But if you volunteer, you can unvolunteer when times get tough. You see, when Paul is drafted, when he's commanded to serve, you see, all God needs is a willing heart. All God needs is an obedient life. Remember when the Lord appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and God said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Well, he told Ananias that. And then Paul, as he's giving his testimony, he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, says that in Acts 26. And so in other words, when Paul was commanded to be obedient, he voluntarily was obedient to the ministry. You might wonder, why do people quit? Why do people quit the ministry? Why do they give up in the ministry? Well, because they sought to serve God on their terms. Maybe it was a career move. You know, maybe they thought, well, I could go on staff and I could get a salary and it could be kind of a cruise and, you know, I can just, you know, have my own hours and that kind of thing. And so they go into the ministry and they quit the ministry. They give up because they went into the ministry on their terms. It was a career move. And when things got tough, when things got difficult, when things happened that they didn't expect to happen, then they left the ministry the same way they came in. They chose to come in, and so they chose to leave. It was their doing to go into the ministry and their doing to go out of the ministry. But if you're called of God, if you're compelled by God, you don't go out until God calls you to go out. And sometimes I feel that people, they fall to the lowest common denominator. They choose to go out and they say it was God's will that I went out. But they basically just diminish God's will to their liking. And so quite often when people say, well, God's leading me, I go, how did God lead you? Tell me how God led you. Because so often I see people that so-called say they're led of God. I go, you know what? I don't bear witness to that. And quite often when they're led and they go out and they're kind of meander through, they're not growing, they're just kind of bumping into walls and they're not really, they don't have that tenacity, they don't go on and they're not building the kingdom of God, but they're just meandering through life. And I just wonder if they brought God down to their level or if they've allowed God to raise them up to his level. Well, you see, it does get tough in ministry. And Paul, he wasn't going to give up. He wasn't disobedient to that heavenly vision. It was God's commanding, God's calling, and with God's commandings, God will enable you. So whatever difficulty you'll go through, and you've got to prepare for that when you go into the calling of God. Because times get tough. You don't get stroked always. Well, I want recognition. I want stroking. I want people to see me. I want people to talk about me. I want people to know who I am. Well, that may never happen. Well, I want an easy life. I want a bed of roses. I found in the ministry, to whatever degree you serve, it's not going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be a challenge. And it's going to challenge your faith in the Lord, your trust in the Lord. And it's always that way, and it was that way with God. Notice he says that the commandment of God our Savior. I think that's an interesting term. Now, we're going kind of slow. That's why I don't know if we'll get through the entire chapter. But I want to go slow through this for a little bit because I see so many interesting things here. Notice God our Savior. And you also find that in other portions of Scripture. You do find it in the Old Testament, but you also find it in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, Titus chapter 2, verse 10. You find it in Jude 1:25, God our Savior. But then you also find Jesus our Savior. You find that in 1 John 4:14, 2 Peter 3:18, 2 Peter 2:20, 2 Peter 1:11. And then you also find Jesus, who is God our Savior. 2 Peter 1:1. Titus 2:13. Now, either we have two Saviors, Jesus Christ and God the Father, or we have one Savior, and one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what we're seeing here. I've always, with my Jehovah's Witness friends and my Mormon friends and my Baha'i friends who would always challenge me on the deity of Jesus Christ when I was a young believer, I stuck myself in the Word of God to discover who Jesus was. And I found that there was an overlapping, just like we're seeing here, an overlapping of God our Savior and Jesus our Savior. And then Jesus, God our Savior. It mentions Him as being God our Savior. I always found there was an overlapping. And so that's what we do find. And notice it says God our Savior and Jesus, who is our hope. Our hope of what? Well, our hope of salvation, our hope in resurrection. He was the first begotten of the dead. I had a brother, Ahmad, after the service. I don't know if he's here tonight. I don't want to embarrass him, but he asked me a question. I don't know if he's even a Christian, but it was great to talk with him this morning and ask me a question about, isn't Adam the son of God? And if Jesus, born of a virgin, I suspect he might be a Muslim, and the Muslims don't believe that God had begotten a son. So he asked me the question, wasn't Adam God's son and Jesus also God's son? And so he was basically asking the question, the Holy Spirit impregnating Mary and him being born of a virgin, and asking me, how is there a difference? And so I mentioned to him that, yes, there is Adam, but there's also the last Adam, which is, or the second Adam, which is Jesus. There was the first man and the last man, Jesus. Yes, both of them, God's ideal was not fulfilled in Adam. In the book of Genesis, he sinned, but it was fulfilled in his son, Jesus Christ. But the distinction is Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. And he's talking about begotten from the dead or resurrected from the dead. That makes Jesus unique to all humanity. He was the only one raised from the dead, and he's the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. Now, I don't know if I answered his question there, but you see, that there's our hope. You see, Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And also, that our hope of glory, of these bodies being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, that, and I think there's our hope right there, but when he talks about the command here, it's equally going forth from God our Savior and Christ Jesus, our hope, that command, that calling of God. And that is true of your calling. It wouldn't be, your calling is anyone on staff would not be the command of God our Savior and Chuck Smith, who is our senior mentoring pastor. It wouldn't be that, or of Bill, or of Ed, or of Pastor James. It wouldn't be of that. You see, but the calling, and it's saying here equally of God and Jesus Christ, again, speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ. You see, if Christ is not God come in the flesh, no way would Paul put him right next to God, our Savior. Would not do that if he was just a man. You could stick your name in there then, in the calling, if that be the case. But really, that would be blasphemous. And it would be blasphemous if Jesus is just a man. But he isn't. He's God come in the flesh, the second person of the Godhead. And so he goes on to Timothy. Now Paul writing to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. To Timothy. Now here's the standard. It's the standard of letter writing. Who it's from and who it's to. And then the greeting. The way we write letters, it's so archaic. It's so backward. When you get a letter and you don't know who it's from, if it's not addressed, or you get an email and you don't know who the email's from, what is the first thing you do? You go to the end of the letter to see who it's from. I go to the end of the email to find out who this is from. I don't just start reading. You see, so we've got it all backwards here with our letters. But for Paul, he writes, he says, Paul's writing, and it's to Timothy. And so he's really asserting his apostleship. It's the apostleship, the authority. Because Timothy is Paul's representative there in Ephesus, and there's some problems there. And so it's a persuasive official character to this letter. Paul the apostle to Timothy, right off the bat. Because he's going to alert the church to some very important issues, some important things that he's going to talk about. And Paul, Timothy, Paul's most devoted and Paul's most trusted companion. Paul would say at one point, there's none that is like-minded as Timothy, as like-minded as me as Timothy. He talks about Timothy over and over as his companion. In fact, 17 times in 10 of Paul's letters, he talks about Timothy, my true child in the faith. The word child or son is technon. In other words, child in the faith. In other words, Timothy was brought up or not just mentored, but Paul led him to faith. And so that's how he's speaking of him. And then this wonderful greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. The greeting, Paul distinctive greeting, grace and peace. You find that quite often. And that's always how they would, the conventional letter writing where, as I mentioned, they have the name, the one who's writing the letter, the name of who it's to, and then the greeting. And so he gives this greeting. And it's interesting because now he sticks in mercy. Usually he'll say grace and peace. And we often, if we've been under the teaching quite often of the letters that are written by Paul, we recognize that grace, that term, we kind of throw it around with expecting that people understand what it means. We need to rehearse what it means. Sometimes we say, oh, just the grace of God, and we'll throw it out there like people understand it. It took me a long time to understand what the grace of God was. People would mention it like I understood what it meant. But I really didn't until I studied it and it was defined to me. But it's literally the unearned or undeserved favor of God. It's all God's benefits given to his children, those that put faith in Christ, without us earning that. And that's what grace means. Now, mercy. Here is something that Paul puts in there, and he'll mention that in Titus as well, but he doesn't often stick that in his letters. And mercy is a little bit different. Mercy is God's compassion for those that are in distress, God deleting the consequence of the misery for their sin. Did you get that? That's important. One of the first things that I recognized about God is he did that in my life, his mercy. Mercy is God interrupting the devastating effects of the consequences of sin in a person's life. Those sins that we committed, if God didn't intervene and interrupt the consequences, man, we would be toast. Our family would be ruined, our life would be ruined, but God just held that off. We might even be in jail right now. You see, but God held off the consequences. That's what mercy is. And the classic descriptions, you probably realize the classic description, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And that's judgment. But then he talks about peace. You see, peace is the result of grace and mercy in our life. It's that state of mind that we have as believers in Christ. It's the condition of the heart because sins are forgiven. That's what salvation brings to the individual. It brings that peace of God. And you find that what great blessings. Well, he goes on. And we're going to find that he says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So Timothy, as a pastor in Ephesus, he's got tremendous responsibilities even as a young man. We don't know how old he is. He might be in his early 20s. He might be older than that, might be in his early 30s. But still, they would talk about a young man up to age 40. Does that make you feel good? If you're going on 40, you're a young man, at least in the biblical context. Nowadays, you start feeling like an old man. I've heard 30-year-old people in their 30s say, oh, I'm getting so old. I think, are you kidding me? When I was in my 30s, man, I was ready to go. When I was in my 40s, I was ready to go. When I was in my 50s, I was slowing down, but I was ready to go. In my 60s, in my mind, I'm ready to go. The body doesn't always accommodate me. But you see, he's a young man, and he's not really experienced. And there's a lot of issues that he's got to deal with. He's got to deal with doctrinal purity in the church, unpolluted doctrines, because the false teachers had come in. And Paul actually said that. Remember in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was on the beach of Miletus, and he was talking to the elders there in Ephesus, and in chapter 20 of Acts, he says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And so Paul knew that they were coming in, and they were there at that moment. You know, I was thinking about this, and I don't see in our church like I did in the early Jesus movement. And maybe it was just because, you know, we were really not having the foundations and the pillars of our faith deeply rooted, but we were just so young and so open to all things. These false teachers would come in and you know, just try to, you know, take away young, naive believers, and sometimes we're in kind of a panic, you know, to drive these wolves away. And I find that with the teaching of the Word of God, the wolves don't come in. They see that, man, people are solid in their faith. I'm not going to be able to make headway there. So they'll go and they'll find some vulnerable church where the sheep aren't taught, and they'll come in to preach their false doctrines. And now they think that they can get a foothold here with this young pastor, Timothy. And so Paul is going to deal with the first priority of the letter, to deal with these false teachers and their false teaching, to instruct these certain men. It wasn't a lot, and it doesn't have to be a lot of individuals that are preaching false doctrine. It could just be a few. Just could be one or two. And the Bible talks about a little leaven can leaven the whole lump of dough. And so it just takes a little bit of heresy, a little bit of false teaching, and then it can kind of infiltrate the entire church. But these certain men, and Paul is now passing down to Timothy, it's an order, instruct them. This is an order. It's an order like from a superior to an inferior in rank. It's a military term. You've got the upper military rankings instructing or giving a command to those lower in the rankings, and it's speaking, Paul is speaking authoritatively to Timothy, and it's really implying that these teachers are teaching. They're teaching at this point certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Either quit the doctrine or quit coming to church. And we've had to tell people that. You either repent or stop coming here, or we'll deal with you. We'll kick you out. We've done that to people, to individuals. And it's for the protection of the sheep. It's not because, oh, we just don't, you know, they don't agree with our teaching. You know, some teaching is, you know, there's room for differences in baptism and tongues. And, you know, some, you know, people don't believe in the gift of tongues. I do believe in the gift of tongues. Well, that's all right. You know, that's not going to, you know, whether you're, you know, believe or don't believe. Some believe in different ways of baptism. Some believe in sprinkling. Some believe, like us, in the right way to totally immerse, you know. But, I mean, that's not going to, you know, it's when you come around and start, you know, telling the people Pastor Bill's teaching the wrong thing. That's when we say, hey, keep quiet. You know, if you believe that way, that's fine. You know, but, you know, when we go down and we baptize, I don't want you up there with a bottle of water, you know, throwing it on the people, you know, and, you know, just to make sure they're baptized your way. But you see, there is room for, you know, there's room that we have to disagree on certain things, but the foundational things of the gospel, you know, we have to agree on. And Paul is saying that instruct not to teach strange doctrines. These were strange doctrines. These were doctrines of a different type. A heteros is the term. Doctrines of another kind. They were mingling certain speculation with the truth of what Paul was preaching. They were mingling fleshly inspiration. Oh, God gave me a revelation, and now here's the revelation. And they were mixing that, which wasn't really the foundational teachings. It was incompatible with what Paul was teaching. And so in so doing, in teaching these things, these strange doctrines, they were changing the character and the nature of the gospel, of the Word of God, of the truth. This was a heteros, a teaching of another kind, not the same kind. It was inconsistent with the nature of the gospel and the nature of Jesus Christ. They were twisting. And a lot of this, there were demonic elements to that. And he goes on and he'll talk about that. And so Paul is saying, stop them, or stop them from coming. It's not the standard, it's not the norm that you've learned and that I've taught the church. It's not the plumb line by which, you know, we build a straight, you know, a straight line to the Lord. You see, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. You see, and Paul is saying, this is new and it's not true. Nor to pay attention to myths and genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of administration of God, which is by faith. And so this is what they were doing. They were paying attention, or the people were attaching themselves, adhering to these strange teachings, these mythology. The myths, the fables that these people were laying out, the invention of man, the imaginations, fictitious kind of teaching that has no history, it has no reality. There was no evidence to back it up. They would take the Old Testament genealogy and they would attach certain names of wives, and they would give these long lists of genealogies, and they make up all these fanciful things that were not true. And also the mythology, Greek mythology, of the different myths that they would have, Hercules and Achilles, even Alexander the Great had a contrived genealogy, and all this stuff they would listen to all these things, and they had no evidence for them, no reality, no history, and they saying, stop them. These teachings are producing strife and they're producing contention within the body of Christ. And I've seen that happen. And you have to stop those people and as it comes in to the church, unsettling the saints. Because what do we want? We want, notice, the administration of God, which is by faith. The administration of God is by means of the Holy Spirit revealing the deeper understanding of Jesus Christ by faith. You see, we're understanding the character and the nature and who Jesus Christ is as we dig deeper and deeper into the Scriptures. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, but the goal, here's the goal of our instruction, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A pure heart. I love that. It's the heart, the seat of the emotions. A pure heart, pure affections. The affections of the heart are pure. You see, single in purpose, discerning things that are right and true. The heart is the center of the life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And out of the heart issues, out of the heart comes forth the issues of life. As you think in your heart, so are you. So important to keep the heart pure, to dwell on the things that are good, acceptable, and right. And also, he talks about here in verse 5, he talks about a good conscience. The conscience, literally knowing with. Your conscience, you see that idea of the conscience is really the security system of your life. You see, if you violate your conscience, there's a warning system that goes off when that conscience is violated, where you think something or you do something. Right away, you find that the conscience is the self sitting in judgment upon the self. And when the conscience is violated, the warning signs go off. The guilt comes in. The shame comes in. The fear comes in. And it upsets the soul. It upsets the heart, the issues of your life. And that's the early warning system that God has given us. And so pay attention to the conscience. And he's talking about a good conscience. You know, free of guilt, free of the guilt of sin. By the blood of Christ, keep short accounts with Christ. When guilt comes in, ask forgiveness right there, right then and there. And then you're guilt-free. You can live your life guilt-free. You see, you don't go back to the same sin. Well, I'm living with my girlfriend, and yeah, we have sex, every couple days, but then I confess, so I'm clean before the Lord. Are you kidding me, you pagan? You live that way when you're unsaved. When you're saved, you need to repent. Turn from that. You may think that in your mind, having sex with your girlfriend, but repent of that. You know, in your mind, right then and there. Don't go back to that. That's like the dog going back to its vomit, like the pig returning to the mire. You're a pagan. You need to get saved. That's what you're thinking. You see, you can't use the grace of God as an excuse to sin. That's not what Paul's talking about. You see, that's kind of ridiculous, you know? I mean, but the guilty conscience is short accounts with the Lord, and a sincere faith. In other words, unhypocritical in your faith. And then he goes on in verse 6, and some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So here, the reason Paul is saying confront these false teachers and their teaching is that it's a product of the law. You know, they're actually thinking they're righteous by the law and they're teaching the law and they're just hypocritical. Their conscience, he says this in another place, are seared. They've departed from what we've talked about in verse 5 of a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. They departed from that. They've departed from the goal, the aim of the gospel, and they're straying from that. They've missed the mark. That's what that term straying is. Their aim has changed in life. And now, at one time, the gospel might have been their aim, but it's not their aim any longer. But now, at a point in time, they've turned aside to these fruitless discussions. these legalistic kind of things that they're talking about. These teachers of the law, and they don't even understand what the law is saying. And really, the law is not given to make us righteous, but it's given as a mirror to expose our sin. The law is good because it reveals the nature and the character of God, but at the same time, it reveals how far we've fallen short from God's glory. And it's to be a teacher, a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, the grace of Christ. And yet they were using the law as a means of saying that they are righteous. They fulfilled the law, and they're trying to put others under the law. And so they really were falling way short. They were not recognizing what the law was saying to them, but using the law to their advantage. And the law was being to be used, in a sense, to the disadvantage of self-righteousness. But they were twisting it, twisting it around. And it wasn't saying what the intent was for what it was to say. And we'll see that in a moment. Goes on and says, but we know that the law is good if we use it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners, and the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for the murderers, for the immoral men, homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted, with a glorious gospel of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, the law is made not for the righteous or the self-righteous. Remember the self-righteous around Jesus? They were always confronting Jesus and criticizing Jesus and contending with him. And at one point, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, really thinking of them, the self-righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. You see, they didn't see themselves as sinners. They saw themselves as righteous, but they were self-righteous. They were saying they kept the law, but they were breaking the law. The law really dealt with not just the surface area. You may never have murdered a person, but if you've been angry with a person on the freeway, you've committed that law, thou shalt not murder. Jesus said, if you're angry in your heart, you've committed murder. Well, who hasn't on the highways? You know, who hasn't? You know, if you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery, he said. You see, the law is spiritual. It deals with the hard issues. And so we're all guilty under the law. We all fall short in some way. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, as he lists a bunch of things that are, you know, committing certain sins and, you know, certain areas of falling short of God and being adulterers, effeminate, homosexual, thieves, covetous, drunkards, go on and on and on. And he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, but you've been sanctified, but you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. And that's in 1 Corinthians 6:11. So he's really listing these things in 1 Timothy 1 and saying we're all guilty in some way or in some degree, but the gospel has brought us to a place of forgiveness and justification and righteousness in God. When we confess our sins, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, and they were using the law and saying they were self-righteous, they were righteous, and trying to put others under the law, under circumcision and under Sabbath days and under washings and under all these things. And Paul is saying to Timothy, don't let him teach that. Don't let him teach that. That's contrary to the gospel. The law is intended to point out our sin and to show Christ's righteousness, and none of us can be righteous according to the law. We've all fallen short. No matter what we've done, our ungodliness, our sinfulness, our profane life, our immoral situation. Notice he mentions homosexuality. Now they want to make homosexuality, you know, a wonderful thing. Is it Santorum? He's saying that he's against homosexuality. And notice how the homosexuals have come against him. They are just blasting him. I go, I'll vote for him if he just, you know, keeps his course, man. For you to stand up in this perverse and adulterous society where homosexuality is running its course. And now what does the judge do with churches? That they have to rent their facility out to same-sex marriage? That's what they just had. That judge just made that decision here in Hawaii. You know what? I defy that judge, and I defy that. There will never be any homosexual marriages in this church over my dead body. I may be preaching to you from jail, but in no way. That judge will not let me come into his courtroom and let me preach the gospel. How dare him if he says separation of church and state, say that we have to allow this place with our blood, sweat, and tears and prayers has built this place to defile this place, this meeting place of God by a same-sex marriage. And that doesn't make me homophobic. It just makes me righteous. Because you see, if you're living with your boyfriend and girlfriend and you want us to perform your marriage, I'd say repent before we do that. We won't do that. So it's not just homosexual marriages. It's those that are just, you know, living together marriages. You see, it's across the board. But we've come into a time where now it's in style to sin, and sin is now elevated. And people speak the praises of some of these perverse kind of lifestyles, but not so with the gospel. Paul is talking about repentance. Whether you're a killer of mother and fathers, whether you're an immoral person, whether you're a homosexual, whether you're a kidnapper, a perjurer, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, and the law confronts us with our sin and we need to repent. That's what he's talking about here. Well, we didn't get too far tonight, but we'll pick it up next time and continue on. Why don't we stand and why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And Father, it is really the plumb line as Paul just lays it out. Lord, and as we live in a world that seems to celebrate sin, and yet at the same time, we've seen those that are living a sinful lifestyle and they are convicted. Lord, they do feel a shame. They do feel a guilt. And the way out of that is through repentance, through Jesus Christ. Lord, and we have had a ministry to homosexuals. Lord, with Juan and with Chris, I remember years ago, Lord, and what great brothers they were. They both came out of homosexuality. They both died, and the ministry died out as well. They died of AIDS. And yet we thank you for their life. We thank you that you can save those that are even living what the Bible calls a reprobate lifestyle. It's going beyond the norm. It's going into something that is almost beyond the point of no return. And there's where the sad thing is. And there's where it seems like our nation, this island, even the world is headed. It's like they're beyond the ability to understand what's right and what's wrong. And then they want to impose their belief system upon the godly and upon the righteous. And yet, Lord, I do pray that you reach to the uttermost, Lord, and we know you can do that. Lord, and we just thank you for your grace and your mercy. So, Father, as we seek to lay out so many of these principles that build a sound, healthy church, Lord, and as we see the church compromising, Lord, we see an evil has come in to the church. What shall the righteous do when the righteous forsake your way, when your sanctuary is trampled down and polluted? Lord, I do pray, God, that we might raise up a standard, Lord, against the evil that comes into the church. And Lord, we might preach the truth of the Word of God. And Lord, by your conviction, Lord, you would just pour upon these islands a fear of God. Lord, only you can do that. Lord, and so we thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.